And good morning, everyone. Welcome to this special Sunday school class, the first in a series on the secret key to heaven by Thomas Brooks. If you're a visitor here among us this morning, we want to give you a warm second prez. Welcome. We're so delighted to be resuming in-person Sunday school, as well as so many of our other ministries within the church. You can find the latest on that by checking the website, spcgreenville.org, and then look for the We Are Resuming button as we are able, carefully and safely, to resume particular ministries. We are announcing that both from the pulpit and online and through our church email system. Well, it's a delight to be with you this morning. I'm your teacher, and it's my great privilege to introduce to you the topic and the book today. And I want to do so today through a lesson. I want to talk to you a little bit about what is a Puritan and why it's important to understand them. I want to talk to you a little bit about the author and then through his words introduce the theme to you today. But before we do that, let's open up together in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege of knowing something of church history. Lord, so often you work through people in particular times, and Lord, we see something of your hand of providence, but we also see the way that faithful Christians wrote and taught and preached on topics which are so relevant to us today. Lord, we are in troubled times, and the thing that perhaps we are most being urged to do is to pray together and worship, to observe the means of grace, but particularly, Lord, in our closets and in our homes and with our families to pray. And Lord, as we study this book, the works of a faithful Christian man, we ask that you would use this to remind us of the necessity to pray. And I pray, Lord, you would hear this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The Puritans were burning and shining lights when cast out by the Black Bartholomew Act and driven from their respective charges to preach in barns and fields, in the highways and hedges. They, in a special manner, wrote and preached as men having authority. Though dead by their writings, they yet speak to this very hour. The great 18th century revivalist George Whitefield so wrote these words and went on to predict that Puritan writings would continue to be resurrected until the end of time due to their scriptural spirituality. The purpose of Summer with the Puritan at Second Presbyterian Church each year is to introduce this congregation to the classic writings of faithful Christians in ages past and to encourage us to read and think and consider and apply their benefit to ourselves and to our own times. This summer, the church has selected The Secret Key to Heaven by Thomas Brooks. It is our hope that this will benefit you, particularly at this time, to consider the importance of prayer, personal, private prayer. All right, just who were the Puritans? Our first point is, what is a Puritan? Broadly speaking, they were ministers in England and in North America from the times of the 16th through the 18th century, who worked to reform and to purify the church and to lead people towards godly living consistent with the reformed doctrines of grace. Some have called Charles Spurgeon, the great minister at Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, as the last Puritan minister. I've always found it interesting that Spurgeon's last year of ministry was the first year of Second Presbyterian Church, 1892. I don't know if there's a connection there, but in my mind there is. More narrowly and originally, the term Puritan came to be applied to ministers who were famously ejected from their pulpits by the Church of England by the Act of Uniformity in 1662. That is, they were evangelical, Bible-believing, gospel-driven ministers who had been ministering within the Church of England before, during, and after the English Civil War years. And after the restoration of the wicked Charles II, Stuart, King of England, these ministers principally refused to abide by being made to demonstrate in worship and practice the rituals, the high formal episcopal liturgy and rituals of the Church of England. Interestingly enough, the king who imposed this act was the king who the colony of Carolina was named for when it was established in 1670, when this state was a gift to his closest friends and political supporters who helped him take back the throne after the death of the Lord Protector, Oliver Cromwell. Joel Beakey has said that Puritanism grew out of three needs. Firstly, the need for biblical preaching and the teaching of sound reform doctrine, the need for biblical personal piety that stressed the work of the Holy Spirit in the faith and life of the believer, and the need to restore biblical simplicity in liturgy, vestments, and church government, so that a well-ordered church life would promote the worship of the triune God as prescribed in His Word. I know many of you know of Dr. Beakey. He has preached in this congregation and is beloved to us. Dr. Beakey may be the greatest living scholar, at least in North America, about the biography and the work and the ministry of the Puritans. He goes on to say, doctrinally, Puritanism was a kind of vigorous Calvinism. Experientially, it was warm and courageous. Evangelistically, it was aggressive, yet tender. Ecclesiastically, it was theocentric and worshipful. Politically, it aimed to be scriptural, balanced, and bound by conscience before God in the relationships of king, parliament, and subjects. Culturally, it had lasting impact through succeeding generations and centuries until today. Well, with that as something of what a Puritan was and what Puritanism ascribed to, how can we profit from reading the Puritans, especially books like the ones we will consider this summer, The Secret Key to Heaven by Thomas Brooks? Well, let me again quote Dr. Beakey and offer you some reasons why it will help you to read the Puritans and to read Puritan literature today. Firstly, Puritans' writings helped shape life by Scripture. Far from the caricature that some have ascribed to Puritans, Puritans were people who loved and lived and breathed, and they did that by Holy Scripture. Our own Dr. Phillips likes to say, being a Christian doesn't make you less human, it makes you more human. And so it is in the writings of the Puritans. We see a commitment to Scripture and yet a commitment to loving and life and breathing by the power of the Scripture and the Holy Spirit. They relished the Spirit that accompanied the Word. They were writers who truly believed in the sufficiency of Scripture for life and godliness. That simply means the Bible is enough. If you are looking for power, if you are looking for something to help you get you through the plagues, and even today at Second Pres, the pestilences that we are enduring, the Scripture is enough for you. And I hope you'll see that in the writings of the Puritans. Secondly, the Puritan writings show how to integrate biblical doctrine into daily life. Have you ever had a friend say to you, I just don't know what all that means and what it's relevant to in my life? Well, the Puritans were masters of this. They address your mind. In keeping with the Reformed tradition, the Puritans refused to put mind and heart in contradistinction one to the other. The Puritans understood that a mindless Christianity fosters a spineless Christianity. An anti-intellectual gospel quickly becomes an empty, formless gospel that never gets beyond felt needs. But Puritan writings also confront your conscience. Have you ever met someone who once was a good, strong Christian and yet now seems to act only by the power of their own thought and will and are not bound by the Word of God or the precepts of God? Well, Puritan writers were masters of convicting us about the heinous nature of our sin against an infinite God. They excelled at exposing our sinful tendencies and desires, and they ask us hard questions. I'm reminded of the old saying that soft preaching produces hard hearts, but hard preaching produces soft hearts. That is, when you let the Word of God, applied by the Holy Spirit, shine light onto you, it will have its appropriate effect. The tenderness and the graces of God will come out of your life as you are exposed to its light and heat. Puritan writings show how to exalt Christ and His beauty. The Puritan Thomas Adams wrote, "Christ is the sum of the whole Bible, prophesied, typified, prefigured, exhibited, demonstrated, to be found in every leaf, almost in every line, the scriptures being but, as it were, the swaddling bands of the child Jesus." Likewise, another Puritan wrote, "Think of Christ as the very substance, marrow, soul, and scope of the whole scriptures." The Puritans loved Christ, and they exalted in His beauty. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish minister, wrote, "Put the beauty of 10,000 worlds of paradises like the Garden of Eden in one. Put all trees, all flowers, all smells, all colors, all tastes, all joys, all loveliness, all sweetness in one. Oh, what a fair and excellent thing would that be! And yet it would be less to that fair and dearest well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain to the whole seas, rivers, lakes, and foundations of 10,000 earths." Wouldn't you love to be able to talk like that to one another? Well, read the Puritans. They breathed in Christ and they excelled His Word, and they had a kind of an exalted vision and taste and feel within their faith that they manifested in their writings. Well, very briefly, Puritans revealed the doctrine of Trinity in their theology. Their writings were so helpful to show you how to handle trials. Interestingly enough, and quite providentially, this book was written during a great plague in London. And it's amazing how trials cause us to deepen our relationship with Christ. They get our attention. What is the most important thing we're to do in life? What is essential Christian living? A number of us have probably been asking ourselves lately. Well, trials cause us to know our Savior, to be reintroduced to His wonderful doctrines, to be reminded what grace really is, how amazing it really is. Well, lastly, Puritan writings show us a good example of what biblical spirituality ought to look like. Puritan writings show us how to live a life by the whole counsel of God, a whole faith, we might even say. Puritan writings teach the importance and primacy of preaching. You can tell a church, you can almost always tell a church's view of God by its architecture, and you can almost tell in its architecture where it values the preaching of the Word if the pulpit is in the center of the church, if it's at the center of the people's vision and elevated above all the others. Well, very briefly, we don't know a lot about Thomas Brooke's life. We know that he was born in 1608. We know that he went to Cambridge. We know that he went to Emmanuel College. I think in summers past, I've told you how Emmanuel College was the a preeminent seminary in England for evangelical, Puritan-minded ministers. It had been set up by an early reformer within the Church of England to be the cradle of Bible-believing Puritan ministers within that land. We're not sure whether he finished school or not, an interesting truth, but by 1640 he was ordained into ministry. If you know your history and you hear 1640 in England, you know that's the beginning of the Civil War years. Those were years of great turmoil in the land. There was a dispute between king and parliament, between high church folk and low church folk. The Scots were rabble-rousing in their own way on the margins. And one of the things that went on was that the Puritans were in the ascendancy during the English Civil War years. Brooks was appointed to be a chaplain in the English Navy, and he said of his experience during those years, through grace, I can say that I would not exchange my sea experiences for England's riches. Kind of an interesting thing to say for a chaplain during a time of war on a boat, nonetheless. Those were good years for Brooks. After Brooks returned to ministry on land in 1648, he served in churches in London, but with the Act of Uniformity, which I've already referenced, when it ejected all the evangelical ministers out of the pulpit, I think over a period of time, some 900 ministers were barred from their jobs and their salaries and their ways of providing for themselves and were thrown out of the Church of England. He nevertheless managed to stay licensed. He wasn't a full-time minister, but they didn't completely throw him out of ministry altogether. He preaches around until finally he is expelled a year or so later. Despite this time, he ministered heroically during the time of the Great Plague, probably when he wrote this book in 1665. He was married twice. His first wife, Martha, whom he dearly loved, died in 1676. Afterwards, he married again. And she died as well before his own passing in 1680. This is really all we know about Thomas Brooks. But in his writings and in his sermons, he left us a wealth of godly wisdom. All right. Brooks is remembered most for his ability to preach messages that were simple and practical. There's a wonderful book that you can find in our own Holbrook Library, though I might hasten to add that it's currently checked out by your present speaker at the moment. Called Smooth Stones Taken from Ancient Brooks, and it was put together by Charles Spurgeon. Brooks was one of Spurgeon's favorite ministers, and it was partly because his ability to write and articulate the gospel in his writings. Famously, Spurgeon said of Brooks, had Brooks been a worldly man, his writings would have been most valuable, but since he was an eminent Christian, they are doubly so. He had the eagle eye of faith as well as the eagle wing of imagination. He saw similes, metaphors, and allegories everywhere. This is probably why I like him so much. As you know, I am the staff sociologist at Second Press. But Spurgeon goes on to say, but they were all consecrated to his master's service. Well, as we conclude, let me read to you using Brooks' own words, a word of encouragement as you consider reading, as you consider learning from him. Let me let you hear his own words. And let me also remind you again, you can go on and pick up your book today. Please pay for it online. It's $10. And then on the website, when you click on the Summer with the Puritan, you'll see a reading schedule. And we're asking you to, for next week, to go on and read half of the first section, the 10 arguments to pray, and I think it's pages 7 through 46. Probably will take you 20 minutes. It's an easy read. And then read along with us so that you'll be prepared as we go along this summer. So let me read to you in conclusion Reverend Brooks' own introduction to our summer book study. Beloved in our dear Lord Jesus, the Lord at several times and in several ways has exercised you all in the furnace of affliction, this book may reach you all and speak to you all what I cannot, or when I may not, or which is more when I am not. Dear friends, many and great have been the breaches that the Lord has made upon your persons, upon your near and dear relations, and upon your sweetest comforts and contentments. There is not one of you but may truly say with Job, he breaks me with breach upon breach. God has chastened you all around with various rods, and oh, that the Lord would help you all to hear the rod and him who has appointed it. Now that you may give me leave a little to open and apply to your particulars that the Lord's voice cries into the city, and the man of wisdom shall hear your name, hear the rod, and him who has appointed it. The matter that I shall offer you to your consideration from the Scripture will be not only of special concernment to yourselves, but also of high concernment to all sorts of ranks of men and women. In this sad day, when the sword devours on the one hand and the pestilence rages on the other hand. Dear friends, the following discourse on closet prayer I heartily commend to your serious perusal. I have many reasons to hope that when you have once read it over, you will be more in love with closet prayer than ever, and that you will set a higher price upon closet prayer than ever, and that you will make a better and fuller improvement of closet prayer than ever yet you have done. Consider what I say in my epistle to the reader, and labor to manage this little treatise which now I put in your hands, that God may be glorified, that your own souls edified, comforted and encouraged in the ways of the Lord, and that you may be my crown and joy in the great day of our Christ, Lord Jesus. Christian reader, I shall do little more than give you the grounds and reasons of sending forth this little piece into the world, especially in such a day as this. Now, my reasons are this. First, because God, by his present dispensations, calls more loudly for closet prayer. Secondly, because I have several reasons to fear that many Christians do not clearly nor fully understand the necessity, excellency, and usefulness of the subject, and that many, oh, that I could not say any, live in too great a neglect of this indispensable duty, and that more than a few, for lack of light, err in the very practice of it. Thirdly, for the refreshing support and encouragement of all these churches, those churches of Christ that walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comforts of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, to preserve and keep up the power of religion and godliness both in men's houses, hearts, and lives. The power of religion and godless lives thrives or dies as closet prayers lives, thrives, or dies. Godliness never rises to a higher pitch than when men keep closest to their closets. Fifthly, closet prayer is a most sovereign remedy, a most precious antidote of God's own prescribing against the plague that now rages in the midst of us. And lastly, because every man is that really he is in secret. Never tell me how handsomely, how neatly, how bravely this or that man acts his part before others, but tell me if you can how he acts his part before God in his closet. For the man is that certainly which he is in secret. There are many who sweat upon the stage that are cold in their closets. Good reader, that I may be found faithful and fruitful to the death, that so at last I may receive a crown of life, so wishing you all happiness both in this lower and in that upper world, I rest. Yours in our dear Lord Jesus, Thomas Brooks. I commend you the words of our father and brother, and I ask for you to conclude this hour with me in prayer. God in heaven, thank you for the joy of reading and thinking and devoting our hearts upon the principles of our faith. Lord, enlarge our minds that our hearts might be faster to the beat of grace, that our arms might be stronger to carry the load and trial of this world, that our feet may be swift in goodness and mercy and helpfulness, that our hands might clasp truth and love and guard it as a precious jewel. Lord, as we are together again after a time of pestilence in the land, we ask, Lord, that you would make our fellowship sweet with the words of Christ. We ask that our love might be full of goodness and graciousness and patience and long-suffering and kindness to one another, because you have exhibited this in a perfect way to us through Christ Jesus. Lord, heal our land. Lord, make us your children, faithful, true, and bold. Lord, elevate our voices in praise to you, our God and King, our Savior and Lord, our Master, our Redeemer, our friend. And Lord, help us to know you better in secret prayer, in private prayer, in our closets, in our homes, in our places of refuge. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to know you better, and Lord, that we might live unto you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.